Before we open up the Word of God tonight, we're going to sing one more song. We're going to sing number 478. So if you want to open your hymnal to number 478, we're going to sing verse number 1, verse number 3, and verse number 4. Let's stand and sing it together. Continue our study in the book of Colossians tonight, but as we begin, let me invite you to take your Bible and open to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. If I were to ask you the question tonight as we begin, is all you possess in the Lord Jesus Christ enough for you to live the spiritual life that God intends you to live on earth? I mean, how would you answer that question? Is Christ all you need till the day he takes you home to be with him? Now, sometimes that question is misunderstood. I remember talking to a guy years ago, and he says, well, listen, man, I need food, and I need clothing, and I need shelter. And I said, you know, what does that have to do with Christ? Well, I said, Christ came to save your soul. And I said, you could have all the food, clothing, and shelter you could ever need. And that's not important. In fact, God says he'll supply those things. But whatever I said, though, he wasn't buying it. I remember that. He had a burr under his saddle, and that was that. But you know, when it comes to the context of spiritual life, the Bible is very clear that Christ is all you need. And yet some may answer that question differently because they define Christ differently. They assume that when I say Christ, then I'm talking about how they perceive him, perhaps through a ritual. Or some believe that Christ is received progressively. They would say he's not God, but he's a good example to follow. But you know, for the believer in Christ, you should be squarely, resolved in your mind that you know the answer to that, and that is the question. And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. Do you have all the resources you need? Or were you shortchanged in some regard? You know, if you were to attend an assembly here in the city of Colossae some 1,900 plus years ago, you might well hear through the various people that have infiltrated that particular assembly that Christ is not enough. Now, they wouldn't come out and say it that way. They would answer it indirectly. They would use some enticing or some persuasive words. And in a roundabout way, you'd come out and walk around and say, you know what? I need something more. I need something more. The bottom line, the answer that you would be exposed to would include a Christ plus something else, some philosophy or some technique that you need to add to the mix in order to experience a full spiritual life. You'd either need some mystical experience, or there'd be a set of rules that you need to embrace and keep faithfully, or some ascetic practice that you'd have to embrace. But it would undermine Christ. It would not give him the preeminence that he is entitled to, and it would undermine who Christ is, what he's promised, and what you, in fact, have in him. In fact, they might even tell you if you're not following the correct protocol, you can't really attain to a higher spiritual state, and you're going to miss out on something deeper. And they would twist things so that ultimately you wouldn't be walking by faith in Christ, but you'd be focusing on something else. Some philosophy, your performance. And it ultimately would enslave you. That's one of the things that Paul told these Colossian believers, as we saw last time. Now again, this assumes that you understand that you've been left on this earth to please your Savior. I mean, if you're here to warm a chair tonight, this probably isn't going to mean all that much to you. I mean, there's a mindset that God wants to put in all of us, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to see him exalted in our thinking and in our lives. You know, you've been left here to enjoy your Savior and yet to please him in every respect, according to Colossians 1:9. But you can also be easily influenced in some philosophy to a degree or another. In fact, we all have bents in our natural man that have a certain draw to a certain philosophy, a certain way of conducting ourselves that we're comfortable with. That's part of the battle. And it's because of the world we traffic in. And we live in a world that almost entirely evaluates and concludes based on performance and other false criteria. You know, if I shut my brain off, I'm going to be affected by some line of thinking. It might be very subtle, but it's there. And under the surface, it's going to be gnawing at me. You know, if I get up in the morning, and for whatever reason, and this is very possible, and I trust that you can relate to this, Christ could be a million miles away from my thinking. I can start my day and function just like the average unbeliever. I can make decisions and think and pursue things from merely human viewpoint. It's not that I don't know the Lord is there. I'm always conscious of the Lord being there. But I don't formally pray. I don't thank him. I don't see my need for his grace and mercy in my thinking. I'm not acknowledging the fact that I'm breathing air by his grace. And my circumstances are rosy. And hey, I'm just lollygagging along. I'm not consciously thinking about my Savior. But you know, all through that time, my experience has been there's always a certain uneasiness when I'm just plodding along. It eats at me. And though I might convince myself I'm just fine, I know there's a underlying miserableness, you know. And if I don't respond correctly, I'm really good at making other people around me miserable too. You know, that's the nice thing about misery. It loves company and tries to create company. You know, and I can get easily consumed with the worries of the day and things that I have to face. And, you know, things aren't going well. And sometimes, you know, one disadvantage of a long drive I have to town is my mind can really go. And I've been pulled over more than once for driving. I don't even know how fast, because my mind is racing about either a need in the church, whatever it might be. And they've all been gracious with me. Chad will probably be the first one to give me a ticket. No. But, you know, that's how it is. But I could really be just engrossed in something and say I go through a stop sign because I wasn't paying attention, and an officer pulls me over and I get a ticket. Now, if I concluded that God was punishing me for that, would I be correct? Yes or no? No. But is it easy to think like that? Yeah. What if I actually rolled through a stop sign, but by some miracle it actually prevented me from getting sideswiped by a semi? Would God be blessing my unlawfulness? The answer is no. See, Christianity, though, there's something in our minds that tells us that it's somehow performance-based. I mean, someone could think, and I should have talked to you beforehand, Josh and Lydia's garage burns down. Someone might think, well, God's punishing them for some secret sin, right? Would that be true or false? Don't answer that. No, I'm just kidding. No, you know what? That's how people think, though, because we're evil by nature, and we don't think graciously by nature. And you see, this is why I'm so glad God put the book of Job in the Bible, because if you're familiar with it, we'll pick it up in verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them." The sons of God, there is a term for angels coming and reporting to God, and Satan came to report. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan says, "Well, I'm cruising the earth, walking up and looking for someone to devour," according to 1 Peter 5:8. And the Lord said to Satan, "If you consider my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth." Now, can you imagine that? What a compliment. None like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. I mean, God brought it up. Satan didn't bring him up. God brings him up. And God gives him the greatest compliment that any human being could receive. Amazing. Well, Satan fires and says, "Well, you blessed him because you put a hedge around him, blah, blah, blah." And so God gave Satan permission to ruin his life. Now, is that because there was some secret sin in Job's life? And the answer is no. And so if you find yourself looking at someone and think, "Well, that poor idiot over there, he's had it coming to him," you've forgotten the ditch you've been dug from. And it's very clear that he did nothing wrong. In fact, what's encouraging to all of us, or should be, is how he responded in verse 21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'm going to return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has blessed, taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, if you think like that, you can thank God for the ticket, and you can thank God that you didn't get a ticket. You can thank God for the cancer, and you thank God you didn't get the cancer. Because Jesus does all things well. In fact, it says there in verse 20 that Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on his ground, and complained miserably. No, he worshiped. And he lost his family, he lost all his possessions, he lost everything that the world says value, and even God says has value. His family has tremendous value. And so, this is a philosophy that if I'm not thinking straight can creep into me. Am I right or am I wrong? Well, there's an amen from Barb, so there. You know, some of the philosophies the unsaved have adopted, I mentioned this last time. I'll put it up here. It says, you probably disagree, and this is a woman talking to a pastor in a line waiting for something. "I think a person could be a good Christian without attending a church." Well, yeah, that's, you know, I'm not going to argue that. Well, God would have you attend church, a sound church. "My husband and I worked all hard all our lives. We're honest and decent, good neighbors. We tried to help as many people as we could. We never attended church, but I think we've been just as good Christians as those who went to church." That is a philosophy. Being saved or not saved has nothing to do with going to church. But she thought, if I act like a Christian, I must be one. I mean, if I act like a monkey, does that make me a monkey? Don't answer that. You know, what they failed to see, and this is what philosophy does, it blinds you to the real issue. The only reason someone's a Christian is because they're born one through a second spiritual birth. It has nothing to do with behavior. It's personal faith in Christ. You know, someone who thinks like this lady did, puts a slightly different twist on it. Well, if I try my best and deliberately don't to hurt someone, don't kill someone, I'm a Christian and my chances of going to heaven are just as good as anybody else's. That's a philosophy. Some people think because they've sacrificed themselves for a noble cause that God will accept them into heaven. And there's all kinds of other philosophies out there in the name of Christendom. Like, you know, I remember when I was in college, one of the popular things going around is you trust Christ as your Savior, all your problems go away. I got more problems after I got saved. I mean, a lot of my problems did go away, but it wasn't a quick fix solution to everything that's wrong in my life. Well, this will fix your broken relationship. I didn't have a broken relationship. I got saved and then I got a broken relationship. So how did that work, right? No. People interpret Christianity as a form of escapism, a way to avoid the harsh realities of life. And yet on Sunday we read, Jesus told his disciples that if you follow me, your life's going to be a bed of roses. No, that's not what he said at all. But however, Christ is the key to facing life properly. And in him, a victory is there, though it has nothing to do with circumstances. I mean, some people think Christianity is a cash cow. You know, the Blabbing and Grabbing group has got a tremendous following. As God wants to be healthy and wealthy and wise, that's not biblical Christianity at all. It's a philosophy. You know, I was reminded this week as I thought again that years ago, when I lived in Duluth, I had a conversation with a believer that was all about pragmatics. It didn't matter if it was right or wrong, he would always do the thing that was expedient that would get him farther ahead. And he thought God was just fine with that. That's a philosophy, and it's a wrong one. I mean, how many well-meaning people have walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, given their life to God or made a commitment to Christ or asked Jesus into their heart, believing they've done what is required of them, and they think they're a Christian, and yet they've never come to understand the person of Christ and the work he's done for them on the cross. And so they have a false sense of security, thinking those formulas, when they followed them based on some information they received, that equaled receiving eternal life. See, that's, again, a philosophy. I was told this, and this is my ace in the hole. I was raised in a Roman Catholic church, and somewhere along the line, an authority within that church told me that no matter how bad it gets, if I make it to 9 First Friday Masses in a row, I won't go to hell. That was always in the back of my mind. It wasn't pretty. I needed those 9 Masses in a row. I mean, that's why it was there, right? You know, and I mentioned last week, God helps those who help themselves. People think like that. Or God is punishing you. I mean, the book of 1 Peter, you're to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the promise is that the Spirit of God is resting upon you. And you're rejoicing. It's not that God's punishing you, right? Now, that doesn't mean we don't reap what we sow. I mean, the promise is if I sow to my flesh, I'm going to reap corruption. So that's a fixed principle as well. But if you think in your mind, if you do the right things, they're going to be blessed, that's legalistic thinking. That's not grace. Or if you do the wrong things, the blessing's going to be, removed from you. That's legalistic thinking. That's the merit principle. You know, through the years, I've talked to people that have had the mindset or philosophy, I've prayed about it, therefore I'm going to do it. Wait a minute, man. No. This is how you think when you pray. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. To what end? Whoops. That the Father would be glorified in the Son. If the goal of my prayer is that Christ is glorified, I'm going to say thanks for the no. I appreciate the no there. Even though it's something I wanted. Because I believe Father knows best. And he's in charge. That's why it's important to realize that in Christ you have everything you need. That's really the end of it. You know, we have a number of warnings in the New Testament. And so let's go to Colossians 2. We've looked at a couple of them. We'll look at them again quickly. And then we'll see what the answer is. Colossians chapter 2. There's an implied warning in verse 4. See, the reason I'm telling you this, Paul says, is that someone is out to deceive you with persuasive words. There's persuasive words that someone wants to give you to steal your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And so what was the answer to being deceived by deceitful words or persuasive words? Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And so the answer to being deceived by persuasive words is to continue to walk in Christ as you received Him, knowing He's the Lord, He's God Almighty in the flesh, and that you have everything you need in Him. And you learn these things because you were taught to think biblically and principally. That's the protection. And this is why it's God's will for every one of His children to systematically hear systematic teaching from the Word of God so your faith can be established in the truth. You know, we know from the book of Hebrews that when they quit being established, that they become dull of hearing and their senses were not exercised to discern both good and evil. That's the end result. You become dull of hearing. And you become ripe. You become a ripe target for some deceitful words that are presenting a philosophy that you by nature would like. And so, you know, do you take time to think through biblical things? Do you stop and meditate on the Word of God? Do you stop and think? That is so important. You know, the Spirit of God wants to transform you into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, from glory to glory, as you behold Jesus Christ in the Word of God. If you're not beholding, you're not being transformed. I mean, it's a cause and effect relationship. You could be ho-humming it. It's not like you're down on Jesus. So he gives another warning in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so, how do you not be cheated or spoiled? It means kidnapped through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles. How do you avoid all that? How do you recognize it for what it is and avoid it? And the answer, again, is Jesus Christ. And the answer here is in verses 9 and 10. Actually, it's through verse 15, but we're going to go through 9 and 10. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. And so you need to reckon upon the fact that Christ is sufficient by virtue of His person and His provision. This is the key to victory in the Christian life. You know, all the philosophies that unbelievers and believers succumb to are rooted in the traditions of men and the basic elemental principles of the world. And there's one out there with your name on it. You know, even the world, it's got all kinds of philosophies that people try to embrace. Fill the void with a relationship, with sports, with nutrition, with bodybuilding, with partying, with drugs, with alcohol, with sex, or morality, gambling, making money, fame, traveling. That was my list. You name it. And yet none of those things deliver because they can't deliver. There's always something more that's needed. They never fulfill. They never fully satisfy. All those philosophies leave you hanging. I mean, how many today are in bondage because they bought into the philosophy that tells them that, and that's what all these things do. All these things tell you that you're the center of the universe and you need to make every decision centered in you and your happiness. Mercy. It's crazy. And this is why you need to see who you are in Christ. See that He is enough. End of story. You know, one of the biggest traps out there, and it's getting worse, is that there's people that are forever stuck in their circumstances because they have a mindset and a philosophy that says, I'm the victim. And my problems are someone else's fault. You know, and I'm not saying that, good grief, injustices don't happen. They happen all the time to all kinds of different people. But if you stay there, you are stuck forever in a place of miserable bitterness you'll never be delivered from. I mean, imagine if Joseph was in prison saying, you know what, I've had it, God. That dumb ding-dong Potiphar and his wife and, you know, whatever. He's stuck, miserable, and nobody really cares anyway. This is why human philosophy is defined in verse 8 as what? Empty. Empty. It's without content, without any basis, without truth, without power, or without result, without profit, without effect, or without reaching its goal. It's a big swing and a miss. Doesn't deliver the goods. Religiously, we could say it has a form of godliness, but it doesn't have any power with it. It looks nice on the outside, but has no substance on the inside. It cannot deliver what it promises. Even someone told me today that she had a conversation with a woman that's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because of her religious teaching. In fact, the one thing she listened to was the message was, well, you got to have faith. Yeah, all right, what does that mean? Well, Peter had faith to walk on water. I mean, is that the worst example you can give someone? Like, God wants you to walk on water, you just got to have faith. I mean, what do you do with that? The issue of having faith is, what is the object of your faith? It's my faith in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. See, the problem with human philosophy, according to the end of verse 8, is it's not according to Christ. The human origin. And they're empty. And we've got a philosophy that we naturally succumb to because we're comfortable with it. It might be based on how we're raised. It might be based on who we hang out with. Other influences. I mean, here, what was affecting this church was angelology, some mysticism that was creeping in. And they were worshiping angels. And that was taking them for a loop. It wasn't according to Christ. You know, I think I mentioned before there was a guy that read his horoscope every day, thinking that was the key to life. And my neighbor's name was H. And his wife was into Ouija boards and all kinds of weird things. I mean, that house was freaky. And he could care less. I mean, she would bring this mystical piece of whatever, and she'd be going, he goes, it's a piece of tin, and throw it, you know, I mean. He cracked me up. I mean, he handled it well. But I mentioned last week, I talked to a woman on the phone that had a philosophy. And she wasn't willing to listen to the truth that Jesus could set her free. Now, most religious philosophies don't deny Christ completely. I mean, you talk to a JW or a Mormon. Christ has a place, but he's not God manifested in the flesh. They add to or detract from his person and work. They steal his preeminence. And so what's God's answer to human philosophy and man's insufficiency? Four. Notice, it's not according to Christ. The four attaches to Christ. For in him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who's the head of all principality and power. And so, what makes him sufficient? It's the person of Jesus Christ. He's all you need. You know, the unbeliever is incomplete because he's outside of Christ. He has no sufficiency within himself. Or if he does, that's the very thing that will send him to hell, or at least thinks he does. See, we have a position in Adam and we are dead. Doorknob dead to God in the sense that we have no relationship with him. We're dead because of our transgressions and sins. We used to live before we were saved and we followed the ways of this world. And we follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now works in those who are disobedient, the unsaved. And we lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh because we didn't know any better and we thought that was the ticket. And we followed his desires and thoughts, and we were nothing but children of wrath. That was the end of it. But what I like is verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, and he loved us. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that's where it starts. You got to see that you're in a hole you can't crawl out of spiritually. You're condemned. You're a dead sinner. You are deserving of hell. And God is perfectly just in sending you there. But notice verse 4 says God. And what about God? God is rich in mercy with his great love wherewith he loved us. His great love. I mean, we were not lovable. I trust you figured that out. And he loved us anyway. And that, of course, is all about the cross. On the cross of Calvary, your sins and my sins are placed upon him. He cried out in John 19:30, paid in full. He rose from the grave. And the simple way to get a hold of him, and the only way to get a hold of him, is put 100% of your faith in him alone. And when you do that, you have salvation. Full and free. And not only that, you get everything with it in Jesus Christ for free. It's all by grace. Salvation is by grace alone. It's through faith alone. It's Christ alone, which means it can't be by works. So it's not Christ plus going to church, praying, saying the rosary, doing good things. Nothing wrong with doing good things, but they cannot save you in any way, shape, or form. And so just like you could do nothing to save yourself from sin's penalty, you can do nothing to save yourself from the philosophies of the world except go through Christ. That's going to be his point here. The truth is in Jesus. And this is why you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. If anything else is part of the equation than Christ, you can never know. Because whatever else is part of the equation is fallible and will fail. Christ cannot fail. He did not fail. He won't fail. And therefore, salvation is guaranteed. And so God wants you to know that when it comes to your Christian life, you are insufficient in yourself, and that Jesus Christ is God's solution to your insufficiency. Isn't it encouraging? How much time have you fretted over things that you couldn't control? Anyone ever do that? Anyone in this room? That's a great exercise in futility, right? You know, Christ said, I've come that you might have life and might have it or an abundantly, and he's the answer. He's the life giver. He's the abundant place of abundant life. So verse 9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And let's look at these words here. The word for is a connective. It's an explanatory for. It indicates why believers should be aware of philosophy, which is not according to Christ. Why don't you need those philosophies? Well, the reason is you have Christ. In him is in reference to Jesus Christ. And in him dwells something, verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. The word dwells there means to settle down and be at home. It's a present tense indicative, which means right now, Jesus Christ, and actually forever, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, this epistle was written some 30 years after Christ went into heaven. And yet Christ is still the embodiment of the fullness of God. He still has a material body. It's glorified in heaven. Isn't that interesting? It's mortal. It's incorruptible. When Christ arose, his body was seen. It was touched. He still has a body today. That same body he has today, he's going to dwell in all eternity. And the nice thing is, as a believer in Christ, one day your body is going to be transformed to be like his glorious body. Amen. But Christ will always be the unique God-man. When he became the unique God-man, it was a permanent union between the divine and human. Two human nature and a divine nature in one person. He didn't give up any of his humanity when he rose from the grave. He's still 100% human. Just like he didn't give up any deity when he became a man. He's fully God. He's fully man. It's called theologically the hypostatic union. And so Christ always had a divine nature, always will have a divine nature. In the incarnation, he took on a human nature. He's always going to have a human nature. As a human, he can perfectly empathize with you in every way, shape, or form. And he wants you to know that. Now it says bodily. Bodily, he took on a body. And he still has that body today. And it says all the fullness, verse 10 there, verse 9, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That phrase, all the fullness, means filled to the full. It means the full measure of something. And so that all that God is in his divine essence is in Jesus Christ. He's totally divine. He's not partially God. He's not partially man. He's fully God and fully man. And he had to be, because one can't become a God. The definition of God is eternal, which means Jesus Christ can never be anything less than he already is, and he's God, so he's always going to be God. And so the full measure of God is in Jesus Christ, which means he's divine. So these Mormons and these Jehovah's Witnesses are off right away. Here it denotes all that God is in his divine essence. It's in reference to the totality of divine characteristics. Jesus Christ isn't like a notch below the Father in terms of being God. He's the epitome of divine character. And you know, this word Godhead here, which is interesting because it's a term for deity, was used, as I mentioned last week, in Romans 1:20. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things of the made. Now, what do you understand by things that are made? The nature of God, the fact that he's eternal and powerful and so forth, and that's enough to make you without excuse, right? But you know, God is a personal being, and those things can tell you about God, but those things can't cause you to know God. And this is why even in John 1:18, in the prologue to the gospel, Jesus Christ came as a person to show you who God is in terms of his divine being. It's his character. That's why you can know God in terms of character through Jesus Christ. You can't know his character through creation. You can know he exists, and you're without excuse, but you can't know him personally except through Christ. And you're complete in him. That's the good news. You're complete in him. You know, we can literally read this way. Because in him, in Christ, there is continuously and permanently at home all the fullness of God, or the full measure of the Godhead in bodily form. Continuously, permanently. And you're complete in him. If you want access to God, Jesus Christ is the way to get to God. All of God, not part of God, because he's God. Now, why does Paul mention this? He mentions this because, again, the Gnostics there would say that the fullness of God is not totally found in Christ. You need something else. You need some emanations, some mysticism, some legalistic practices, and so forth. They would say he was a creative intermediary. They said that matter was innately evil, so Christ couldn't have a body. So they had a Christ that was less than fully human and less than fully God. And you know, even today, theological liberals deny that Christ was God. He was just a good teacher. Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you that he was Michael the archangel who became a man and now is an exalted spiritual being. Again, Mormonism says that Satan and Jesus were brothers, and one went the right way and the other went the wrong way. I mean, there's some weird things out there. But what's the point here? What's the positive? I mean, what does this mean practically? Well, since Christ is fully God, he has the authority and ability to give you, in every respect, a full salvation, not only from sin's penalty, but everything else you need to live the life that he has called you to lead. That's the point. He's the fullness of God. He can do nothing more than who he is and nothing less than who he is, which means his grace is sufficient for you. And that's why, again, you're told that you are complete in him. Because Christ is the fullness of God and the fullness of man, he understands you and your needs perfectly. He can perfectly empathize with you. This is why he invites you and me to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so the person of Christ is important to know, and then the provision of Jesus Christ makes him sufficient as well. You're complete in him. Now, what does complete mean? It's actually a play on the word you read in verse 9, fullness. It's a form of the same word. It means we're filled full in him, is what it means. We're filled full in Christ. It's in the passive voice, which means you didn't fill yourself or complete yourself. You couldn't. You don't have the means. But God fulfilled you because he placed you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word itself involves completeness or perfectness. It was actually used of a ship that was perfectly equipped and readied for a voyage. Nothing was left to be done. And that verb complete there in verse 10 is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were filled to the full with Jesus Christ. End of story. The moment you got saved. So when did this happen? The very moment you trusted Christ, you were given a position of spiritual completeness in him. You don't need another installment. You received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God filled you perfectly and permanently the moment you placed your faith in him. Weiss version says this, and you're in him having been completely filled full, with the present result that you're in a state of fullness in him. That's your identity. You're in Christ. The moment you got saved, you were filled full in him. And this is why I like John 1:16. It says, and from his fullness, what did we all receive? A never-ending supply of grace. Grace upon grace, like waves hitting a seashore. No end to it. Wave after wave after wave. You're completely accepted in the Beloved One. You're filled to the full with everything you need in Christ. All the grace you need is there. You're complete in him. You know, I forgot to tell you to pick up a yellow one tonight. Anyone pick up a yellow one? Oh, good. Well, I just thought this is something I had in my files. It's not perfect. I mean, when you're in Christ, he's got Old Testament references on here. No one in the Old Testament was in Christ. You're only in Christ in the New Testament, so he's got some things. But notice these things. You know, he says you're God's possession, Genesis 17:8. Well, you can cross that out, but 1 Corinthians 6:20 says you belong to him. You're God's child. You're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. According to James 2:23, you're his friend. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says you're the temple. You're his temple. You're his vessel. You're his co-laborer. You're his witness. You're his soldier. You're his ambassador. You're his building, his husbandry. You're his instrument. You're chosen. You're God's chosen one. You're his beloved. Now, the Malachi one doesn't fit in the sense that that's for Israel. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love you any less. You're his heritage. You've been redeemed by the blood. You've been set free from sin and condemnation. You've been set free from Satan's control positionally, free from Satan's kingdom, chosen before the foundation of the world. You've been predestined to be like Jesus, Ephesians 1:11 and 8:29, or Romans 8:29. You've been forgiven all trespasses. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've been given a sound mind. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been adopted into God's family. You've been justified freely by his grace, given all things pertaining to life and godliness, given great and precious promises, given the ministry of reconciliation. You're given authority over the power of the enemy. We can cross that one out. That's not true. And so not all these are perfect, but notice, you're complete in him. Free from ever since sin's power. In other words, the sin nature's power over you has been broken. You're sanctified or set apart in Christ. You're fit for the master's use. You're eternally kept in the palm of his hand, and so forth. All these things are true of you, not because you're special in and of yourself, but because you've been placed into Jesus Christ. That's what that means. In your flesh dwells no good thing. What you were in Adam was unacceptable to God. That doesn't change. But the point is that in Christ we lack nothing. In Adam you were helpless. Now you have everything you need. So the point is, why would you put your confidence in some fleshly philosophy that makes you feel good about yourself? It's not after Christ. The goal is not to find some philosophy that makes you feel good. The goal is to revel in who you are already in Christ and rest there. Someone said the resources in Him from which we may be filled are in Christ, and nothing is lacking in us. You know, when you're born in the family of God, you're born complete in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you understood your completeness, and this is where growth comes in. But you don't grow into grace, you grow in your understanding and knowledge of the grace that you already possess. The grace that you stand in. You know, when you were born physically, you were born complete. It's not like a year later, you know, you grew a thumb because you weren't done. Now, granted, we live in a world that our completeness is under the curse of sin, but we were born complete. The issue going forward was physical growth of the body you already possessed. And your physical growth was by nutrition, not addition. And the same is true spiritually. We grow through nutrition, not by addition. We've been commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. We haven't been commanded to grow into grace, but grow in our understanding and knowledge and application of the grace that we already possess in Christ. See, nothing needs to be added because of the fullness of God. So why would you slap some empty philosophy in the mix? You know, I just may mention this. Peter says, according to his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. We're given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so Christ here is the fullness of God, and we're complete in Him. This is our position. The issue is drawing now from the fullness that is ours in Christ. And this is why there's a promise and a principle for every situation you face as a believer. It's not like God doesn't already know everything you're going to go through. And there's something there for you to meet your need every step of the way. Or, let's tear this verse out of the Bible. God's a liar. See, this is, again, we've all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. The word upon there has the idea of grace in place of grace. All that we need, He keeps giving more grace. In fact, what did Paul tell the Corinthians? God's been able to make all the grace that you already have in Christ, abound toward you. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God's calling is God's enabling. God doesn't fall short. He hasn't forgotten something. He's put you in Christ, and He is enough. And how does verse 10 end? I'm going to find it here. He's the head of all principality and power. He's saying that because, again, in this context, these false teachers are saying that you needed some angels to help you along, to give you some kind of vision and some mystical experience you need to get your fullness of Christ. And sometimes, you know, we think, well, what is this nonsense? You know, if you had a different background, you know, I was reminded of this today when someone told me about the conversation they had with this girl. She's got a mystical background. So she's always looking for a feeling to confirm that everything's right with God. Now, that might not be your bent at all, and because of your background, that might not be something that ever even creeps into your mind. But if you had a different background and you were exposed to that kind of teaching, you might be thinking all the time, I got to get to the feeling. I've met all kinds of people through the years that I've been saved that have been stuck in that particular rut. And so you might be thinking, well, they're just whacked. No, they're not necessarily whacked at all. That's what they've been taught to think. They've been led astray by some philosophy and some empty deceit that wasn't according to Christ. And so they're in absolute bondage to getting to a certain place where they have this feeling that God still loves them or God is undertaking for them. And they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so it's not like this isn't mere theory. This is just, you know, we're just going theory. This is actually affecting the lives of people today. And you might even know some of them. What he's trying to impress us with tonight is the fact that when I was placed into Christ, that I received everything I needed to live the life and enjoy Christ and deal with what life throws at me till the Lord takes me home. Now the issue is, now you might be thinking, well, I don't believe it, just like that one guy I talked to years ago. You know, if that were really true, I wouldn't be in this pickle I am right now. God will, I mean, was Job in a pickle? Because, I mean, that's wrong thinking. You're placing wrong expectations on God instead of seeing the hand of God in life and thanking him for how he's working, even though things could be different and maybe there's a path to some kind of difference there. At any point in time, God's grace is sufficient for you because you're complete in him. Because he's complete in every way. And he loves you and he gave himself for you and he's not going to leave you to wither on the vine. He'll never leave you or forsake you. You know, let me encourage you to even take this sheet here and put it on your fridge. You know, look under the I have section here. I have access to the Father. I have a home in heaven waiting for me. I have all things in Christ. I have a living hope. I have an anchor for my soul, a hope that is sure and steadfast. Now, you don't have authority to tread on serpents, okay? So this isn't perfect. So don't go walk, you know, snake hopping here. All right? But you have power to witness. Now, you don't have Isaiah 50, verse 4 either. But you do have the mind of Christ and the Word of God. You have boldness and access, according to the Hebrews. You have peace with God. And so forth. So again, this isn't perfect. But this is a reminder that you're complete in Christ. And so why are you struggling this morning, or this morning, whatever time of day it is? The issue is, am I appropriating what is already true of me in Christ? And this isn't some, you know, blab it and grab it. This is the truth in Christ. I have peace with Christ, therefore I can enjoy the peace of God at any time. I don't have to be anxious for anything because I'm in the hands of the Holy One, who is with me and will never leave me or forsake me. This is how this is designed to work, because you're complete in Christ. Make sense? We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? And I'm done 5 minutes early. How about that? Let's pray. Father, we're just humble tonight as we again consider who you are and what you provided in your Son. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that we've been placed in Christ, and we have all things to pertain to life and godliness. I pray that each one of us would be growing in our knowledge of you, that we'd be growing in our affection for you and our understanding of you, that the love affair would just be continued on, and that we would recognize that we don't have to worry about things, that we don't have to struggle with different things or adopt a philosophy from the world to help us along in life. It's an issue of just resting in who you are and what you've promised. So help us to grow in our understanding of these things and to walk by faith and to just allow these truths to be an anchor for our soul. Again, all by the grace of God. So help us to see that it's not performance, it's all grace and mercy. And may we humble our hearts before you and allow you to deal with us as you see fit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much for coming. With that, you're dismissed.